And we're going to, as we alluded to, start in John chapter 11. If you have not received the sheet yet, if you will, raise your hand. And Josh will get that to you. Appreciate him doing that for us. But in John chapter 11, we are here at the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And verse 43 reports the proclamation of Jesus. When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." We're told that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Now, this is kind of the beginning point. There are two points I want to make from this text. But the beginning point is that the miracles which Jesus performed identify him as who he claims to be. They serve to reinforce the contention. If indeed the gospel accounts are true, as we claim they are, then there really is no doubt that Jesus is who he claimed to be. This is, of course, bolstered by our study previous with regard to the prophecies that were fulfilled in him. But it is also bolstered by this particular point, and that is that he could not have raised someone from the dead unless he was from God. And we're going to talk a little bit about the authority by which he performed such miracles in just a few moments. So these individuals who were there, they saw what happened. Here was an individual who had been in the grave for several days, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." The Jews saw this, saw what had happened. We are told previous in the text that actually the body had begun to decompose. So there was a stench as a result of this. It was obvious that Lazarus was dead, but now he had been resurrected from the dead. And the Jews understood that this could not happen naturally, that this power must be from God. And so they believed Jesus. But we're told that not all of them believed, because in verse 46, some of the Jews, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now, just note here, because these would be what we might say are enemies of Jesus, especially the Jews that these individuals came to. And so here are individuals who may not be accepting of the gospel or Jesus, and yet they did not deny that he did what he did. In fact, they went and told the chief priests and the Pharisees exactly what it was that he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. So notice especially what verses 47 and 48 of John 11 says. In verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. This man works many signs, and if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And I think that the first part of that is what was most important to them, take away our place. They were the leaders of the people. If the people believed Jesus, they were afraid to lose their standing with the people, their standing in the nation. And so they were concerned about it. But even the chief priests and the Pharisees, as they talked about this, they acknowledged that this man works many signs. Now, I understand that you know, someone will claim, well, you know, John's lying about this, but I do want you to recognize that this was not something that was done in a closet. And when we look at both the nature of the miracles which Jesus performed, as well as the many witnesses, and we also may take just a few moments to differentiate between the type of miracle that Jesus performed as it contrasts with the modern-day claims concerning miracles that we see today. I think we're going to see a great distinction, which will be something that will very much strengthen our faith. And to an individual who has an open heart, this will be, again, evidence to supply justification for our claim that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the anointed of God, Christ. Next lesson, we're going to be talking about the resurrection. That too is miraculous and indicates the power of God. That is what I consider to be the preeminent proof that Jesus was who claimed to be. But these are likewise proofs that do a great deal of benefit for us as we seek to strengthen our faith. Now, there are a couple of passages that I'm sure immediately come to your mind. John 20, verses 30 and 31 is one of those, and we'll get to that. That's a passage that we definitely want to look at. But I would like you to go back up to the top of the page and look at the introduction and point out this as we begin. That the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contend that Jesus was rather prolific and prodigious with regard to the workings of his miracle, the miracles that he performed. I was talking to Jonathan, and Jonathan is going to be teaching the class next week, and he's going to continue this discussion of miracles of Jesus. And I said, you know, if we get too far, and I know we're not going to, if we get too far in this, there are plenty of other miracles that you can look at other than the ones just listed. And he said, yeah. He said, if it comes to it, we'll just read the book of Mark. And there's truth to that, because the book of Mark, which indeed seems to be a gospel that was written primarily for the audience that are Gentiles, that there is an abundance of evidence that is supplied by the writer Mark about what Jesus did, because those miracles are things that would bring faith into the minds and hearts of individuals who witnessed them. And so that's what the gospel accounts contend. I want you to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 4, because this kind of explains what it was that Jesus did in his ministry, in addition to the teaching that he did, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We're told in verse 23 of the text that he went about healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people, and his fame went throughout all Syria, so that they brought him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, and Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. So what we see, and this of course is early on in his ministry that these things are mentioned, that he did indeed achieve a great following, and people were willing to listen to the teaching he was doing because they were witnesses of the great miracles and the signs and the wonders that he was performing, which indicated that he was an individual who when he spoke, would be speaking with authority, because a mere man could not know what he was doing. So we're going to kind of emphasize that as we get through our study. But one of the things to make note of, as you look at verse 24 especially, well, 23 and 24, he healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And when we begin to look at the various miracles that Jesus performed, that becomes evident, where you have individuals who have been crippled, some crippled from birth, and yet they were made whole and could instantaneously walk as a result of the miracle performed. An individual who is totally blind, who is able to see. An individual who's deaf, who's able to hear. I just want you to kind of think of this. I imagine that just about all of us have watched on television and been witnesses to the claims of miracles that you see that are made by some of these television preachers and TV ministers. It seems like that there's a big tendency among those groups. Of course, there are the charismatic groups today who believe in miraculous healings and those kinds of things. And we do want to make a distinction. We're going to define what miracles are, so that you understand when I'm saying that miracles do not happen today, and these miraculous claims are not valid. I'm not saying that God does not divinely heal. His providence still acts today. But I want to make a point here, and then we'll touch on it as we go through the lesson. That is, when you see these, let's say, television evangelists, because that's probably where most of us would witness these things, the miracles that they claim to perform, there is a type of triage that happens to where individuals are chosen who have maladies that cannot be easily seen or easily defined. You'll see this quite often. Individuals who will complain of severe back pain. Individuals who will complain about some kind of an internal malady or illness. And there will be the claim of healing, a claim of a miraculous healing, and they will proclaim that they are better, whether it's a placebo effect or whether they're being dishonest, I don't know in that regard. What you don't find are the kinds of miracles that Jesus performed in the first century, not a 22nd cousin to them, where you have withered limbs that are made whole, where you have individuals who have not seen from birth, where their eyesight is restored, individuals who have died and who have decomposed, who are miraculously raised from the dead. And so those kinds of miraculous displays that led to multitudes following and attesting, both friend and foe, that this individual was doing many signs. You don't see that today. And I think that it really is a sad thing. Because what you'll have today are skeptics who will look at the biblical miracles and they will put them in the same category as what you see claimed religiously among charismatics today. And they, I mean, there have been exposés that have been done. I'll never forget watching, I think it was 2020 on one occasion, and there was a televangelist by the name of Popoff. I forgot what his first name was. His last name is Popoff. And what they had done was infiltrate one of his big revivals, and they had equipment and such, and they were actually able to intercept the radio transmissions that was coming through his ears, where people were feeding him, "Look for this woman down on the front row. She's able to walk, but we brought her in in a wheelchair just for her own comfort. You go down there and you heal her and tell her to stand up and walk, and everybody will think that." And he was there, able to tell him details about those individuals that he supposedly did not know. It was a sham is what it was. He was going through that. There were an awful lot of people that followed him even after he was exposed. And that shows you how incredulous individuals can be. But the world in general looks at that and they say, that's all that Jesus was doing. That's all that was being accomplished. People who place all of their faith in science and naturalism are going to reject out of hand the biblical claims of miracles. And I think that these charismatics, sometimes it's because of dishonesty, sometimes it's because of ignorance. And when I say ignorance, I'm simply referring to a lack of understanding as to what the Bible teaches and misperceptions individuals have. They've done a great disservice because people are less willing to accept the testimony that is found in Scripture concerning the miracles of our Lord. What you'll find as we look through these examples is that there is no disease that was too difficult for Jesus to heal, no affliction that was too daunting. He didn't pick and choose who it was that he would heal as he was going through these individuals. It was an amazing thing. I wish that we would have. It would be a wonderful thing to be present and to see that. Fortunately, we do have the divine record that reveals what it was that Jesus did. But this is the contention that we make, and it's the last sentence in the second paragraph here in the introduction, is that if one accepts the gospel accounts of Jesus' works, that is, that he accepts the testimony that is given both by friend and foe, as reported in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, concerning the miracles that he performed, there is no conclusion that you can come to except for the fact that he is who he claimed to be, and that is the Son of God. Now, we do want to make note of something as we begin our study, and that is that Jesus wasn't the only one who had the ability to perform miracles. There were others who did as well, the apostles, as an example. But we want to kind of discuss a little bit of a distinction between the miracles that Jesus performed and the miracles that others perform, so that we can see a distinction made. Part of it is that the authority from which Jesus performed his miracles derived from himself, whereas the authority that others performed their miracles came from him, either by directive or command, or by power that was given to them. Secondly, that no other man who is associated with the ministry of Christ when they performed miracles, ever claimed that they were the Son of God or claimed that they were divine. In other words, they acknowledged the fact that they were only doing these things because they had been granted that authority, and that those miracles that they performed were performed for the purpose of bringing attention to, directing attention toward Christ. Whereas Jesus, when he performed those miracles, he did so to bring that attention to himself, to prove it was that he was who he came to be. So there is a distinction that is made, very clearly made in Scripture. So let's start off by going over to the second chapter of the book of Mark, if you'll begin with me there. I want to go to the second chapter before the first chapter, though we're going to go kind of one after another, but I like the what's found in the first 12 verses of chapter 2 to kind of introduce the concept. So I'd like you to read with me concerning the healing of a paralyzed man, beginning in verse 1 and going down to verse 12. This is Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're told that Jesus entered Capernaum. After some days, it was heard that he was in the house. Now, again, just notice how strong his reputation was at this point in his ministry. People heard he was there. And immediately, we're told, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. Now, I've been to the little village of Capernaum, and you might think to yourself, well, you know, well, let me put it this way. I don't know how many were here. It doesn't take much in a little town of Capernaum with those little houses for it to get pretty crowded pretty quick. So I'm not sure how much the number was, but there was a pressing crowd that was there. It's a very little, small place, and the houses are, you know, they have basically the foundations that remain, and they're all very small. So this great group had gathered so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. He preached the word, and they came to him, bringing the paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So you can imagine just how much effort they put into it because they were so desirous of him being healed. But it also, we're willing to go through this effort because we are convinced, we're confident that if we do that, we're going to be rewarded for what we have done. But we're told in verse 5 that when Jesus saw their faith, now notice what he says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now this wasn't what everybody was thinking was going to happen. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, that is a true statement. Not the blasphemy part, but who can forgive sin but God alone? These scribes, they were not yet getting the point that Jesus was the Son of God, God the Son. So they were seeing this man, maybe a man who had some abilities, but now this man, rather than healing, he's giving people the forgiveness of sins. He's granting to them the forgiveness of sins. This is blasphemous for a man to do this. Only God can do this. So Jesus immediately perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. So he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man," here is that contention that he makes, and again, early on in his ministry, "that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." So this paralyzed man immediately arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And so, again, the evidence that was supplied by his healing gave proof to the claim that could not be seen with the physical eyes. Now, when Jesus said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," his sins were forgiven because Jesus said it. But there is no physical proof that his sins were forgiven. How would we know it other than the fact that Jesus said it? So Jesus said, "Okay, you don't believe that? Well, this is my proof that I have the ability to forgive sins. The proof that I have the ability to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk." So what Jesus did was prove that he had the ability to do what he claimed he could do, He was who he claimed he was, the Son of Man with the ability to forgive sins. Why? Because he was God. God the Son here on earth. And again, not everyone who had the ability to perform a miracle had the ability to forgive sins. That's not the point. Jesus claimed the ability and backed up that claim with the miracle. Now, this is the question. If God was displeased with the man Jesus saying he had power to forgive sins, then God would not have allowed him to prove it or to bolster his claim by allowing him to perform the miracle. The fact that he had the ability to perform the miracle backed up the claim that he had made that he was the Son of Man and had the power on earth to forgive sins. Again, that's not a claim that any of these other disciples in the first century, not a claim that the apostles themselves ever made, but it was a claim that Jesus made. So he claimed that he was the Son of Man. He claimed he had the power on earth to forgive sins, and he backed it up by healing this individual. Okay, we're going to the second one in Mark chapter 1. But before we do, does anyone want to add anything to that point or any questions? Yes, Jerry.
It's interesting to comment about only God can forgive sins. You take two denominations. I grew up with a Lutheran, and you say the Apostles' Creed, and then the preacher would say, "And I forgive you all your sins." And of course, the Catholics do the same thing. They go to confession, and he lifts the cross, and you know, your sins are forgiven. But they forget this one verse.
Yeah. And again, I understand the claims that they make, only that as a representative of the Christ, they are professing by authority what Christ will do for them. But you're right. It is. Put it this way, I wouldn't want to be a priest in the Catholic Church claiming the ability to absolve individuals from sin after reading that particular passage. It sure seems to teach otherwise, doesn't it? Anybody else? I thought I saw another hand over here. Kyle?
Just off the top of my head, I do not remember where it is in the New Testament. Maybe you can help me. I'm going to paraphrase this verse. Jesus talking about public miracles and works that God does, and he will be able to replicate what God does as well, and then somehow some other stuff as well. And I don't see any
current. Okay. Well, I think this, as we go through our study, these things are going to be evident. And Jesus, of course, indicated he could not do the things that he did without God's approval. That I think that is argued right there in that particular text as well. The other passage is in Mark chapter 1. Very similar with regard to this idea or concept of from whence his authority comes. You'll notice in verse 23, Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. We'll start with verse 21 and go down through verse 28 of the text. They went to Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I think when we make that statement, I don't think it has to do with demeanor particularly or how powerful his speaking was. I think that more likely the Sermon on the Mount is indicative of what is meant by that. You have heard it said, but I say it to you. He spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had convulsed him, and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So a couple of points to be noted here. It's very similar to what we have already alluded to. Kind of an interesting thing that the demons, and as far as the knowledge that goes on behind the curtains, that we're not fully aware of. There's not a lot that we're told about with regard to the demons and the angels and those kinds of things, but it is interesting that this unclean spirit, this one who was demon-possessed, that the demon within him recognized who he was. I'm reminded of the text of James, You'll remember with regard to in James chapter 2, the discussion of faith and works. And he tells the individuals, if you have faith, you've done well. The demons believe also and tremble. The demons don't have any question as to whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. They know he is. Now, salvation does not come to them as a result of their faith. They're evil beings. But the point that, of course, James was making is that it's not enough simply to believe. You have to also obey. That is, faith without works is dead, being alone. So you're justified by works and not by faith only. That's the point that he was making there. But this is a demonstration of that. Jesus comes to him and he says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. So it is an affirmation that was made again by an enemy of the Christ, a demonic enemy. You are the Holy One of God. But even beside that, when you look at his ability, he rebuked the demon, he convulsed him, he cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And again, you know, we're not there. I don't know exactly what it looked like, how it happened, all those kinds of things. But it was something that was evident. It was something that was obvious. Individuals saw what happened and they were amazed at what happened. You have people today that still claim the ability to cast out demons, and you'll even hear them talk. They'll talk about the demon of anxiety, or the demon of anger, or the demon of worry, or those kinds of things. And then others will claim they're demons that possess and the ability to cast them out. And you see what's happening, and it's more mental illness and rigmarole that's ongoing. Superstitions and peculiar things. But look at how straightforward this was. He had the authority from God to cast this demon out. When he said, come out of him, he came out of him. Everybody saw what happened. They were amazed. And they understood that this is an individual who commands even the demons, that he does so with authority. So we know here again the authority of God in him, that this was something that he was doing by his own authority as God the Son, and that he was referred to as the Holy One of God in Mark chapter 1 and Mark 2. He self-identified as the Son of Man who has power on earth to forgive sins. So I wanted just to make note of that, and I want you very quickly to go over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This after the ascension of the Christ, and the day of Pentecost had come, the church had been established. Well, as they remained in the city of Jerusalem, we're told that Peter and John, verse 1, Acts 3, verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, and they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now again, here is an individual who is lame from his mother's womb. The thing that comes to my mind, because I've seen it, you've seen it, individuals, after a period of time when they do not have use of a limb, what happens? It atrophies. It withers. And we have seen that. We've seen individuals who have either never had the use of their legs, or they've lost the use of their legs, and they're in a wheelchair, and there's no muscle. There's nothing there. It's withered. And this was an individual who was paralyzed, was lame, from the mother's womb. Now, the extent of that lameness, we don't know exactly, but he was unable to work, unable to walk. He was laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple. Here was an individual who all he could do was beg. Well, when he saw Peter and John about to go to the temple, he asked for alms. So he wanted some money from them to help him. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This is an individual who had never walked. Rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms in the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So, a very, very similar thing as what we will read as we get into all of the various the various miracles that Jesus performed and signs, and as far as extent and nature. And yet, these individuals, when they did this, they did not claim authority of themselves. In verse 6, this is key, Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so there is a distinction. And we need to keep that in mind, because it does, again, indicate the legitimacy of Christ's claim that he was indeed the Son of God. Right? Mark
13:21. 13:22. And he's talking about people claiming to be Christ and looking for Christ. And here's Christ, and here he is, and all that. And number 22, he says, "For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even Amen." So there's caution to go with this.
Oh yeah, and we need to, and there needs to be that ability to differentiate. That's kind of the point that I was making with regard to claims that are made today. There are still individuals who make illegitimate claims with regard to either being the Christ or having these special abilities. I can think of two right off the top of my head in the New Testament. You'll remember that the sorcerer Elymas, who withstood Paul. In an attempt to keep his proconsul from obeying or believing the gospel. What's the proconsul's name? I forget the name.
Sergius Paulus.
Thank you. Just right out of my head. The other one that I can think of is Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. The interesting thing about that, and it's especially true with regard to Simon in Acts the 8th chapter, Simon had a great following in Samaria. He was an individual who was able to utilizing his abilities, convince people that he had great power. But the interesting thing was, is that when Philip came down and began to perform miracles, that Simon immediately saw the difference between what he was doing and what Philip actually was doing, what Philip legitimately was doing, those miracles he was able to perform. And that was enough to cause Simon, who was a deceiver, with his sorcerer abilities, the things that he was trying to do. He was deceiving men, but he believed in Jesus as a result of what Philip did. So there's a distinction. Guys, again, on our side of it, we even have that today, which is, again, I think why people are not very willing to believe biblical accounts, because we have magicians today that can make it look like they're performing miracles. You know, it's sleight of hand, it's a presentation, those kinds of things. They don't have that ability. But this is legitimate. And the individuals who were doing those kinds of things at that time, they saw the difference. They were able to distinguish the power that was from God and the power that was not. Just.
Acts 3, here is a passage that you also want to talk to someone about the purpose of Jesus' miracles, because some people believe that he was going around and he was trying to right wrongs. He was trying to make the world a better place with his miracles. That wasn't the point of his miracles. And you got this guy here, and he's out in front of the temple daily. Well, Jesus had been to the temple, and he never healed this guy. And his purpose was to just go around healing people and make the world a better place. And he had plenty of opportunities to do that he didn't take. And in fact, reading it correctly, he had the opportunity to go and heal Lazarus and waited and let Lazarus die because he had a different purpose for him.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And I think that the legitimacy of that is as we distinguish between the claims of the charismatics today, those individuals who claim the ability to perform miracles and why they do it. and it's very obvious that the poor we will always have with us. It's obvious that the disease, even in the first century with Jesus on earth, did come to an end. Miracles are for a different reason entirely, and that's the primary narrative usually when we talk about the continuation of spiritual gifts and why spiritual gifts have ceased and why miracles are no longer done. Because the purpose of them, basically twofold. The purpose that we talk about this evening is to confirm Jesus as the Christ. The second purpose was the confirmation of the Word and the ministry of the apostles. Those things have been confirmed. That's been accomplished. And so now there is no need for that confirmation. There's no need for confirmation because the confirmation has been completed. Then there's no need for those miracles anymore. People say, well, you still got sick people. Well, you still had sick people in the first century. That's not why it was being done. So we can talk a little bit more about that. Maybe Jonathan can touch on that if you'd like to. I want to get through the other little section here with regard to the definition of last items, because this is pretty much just simple things that we want to make note of. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2:22. And I want you to remember what Peter said in the midst of his gospel sermon, very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. In verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you." So that's just, again, what we've been discussing. God testified about Jesus. Now what Peter goes on to say, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." So that's the testimony of God concerning Jesus. But he's giving evidence here. He's going to give the conclusion at the end of his sermon. Right here he's just giving the evidence. God said something about this man. Well, how did he say it? Through signs, miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So they were familiar with what Jesus did. And there are three words here. Miracles, wonders, and signs. Well, what do these three words mean? Well, the word miracle comes from the word dunamis. Greek word dunamis. We've said it many times, from which we have dynamite. It has reference to explosive power. So what you're talking about is a mighty work. This word indicates ability, abundance of ability or might that goes beyond what is natural. When you look at miracles as the term is used in Scripture, these are acts that men, in and of themselves, without supernatural help, are incapable of accomplishing. A miracle is something that is supernatural. It has a divine source rather than a human source. They go beyond natural ability. So that's the term miracle. Wonder. The wonder is from the Greek word tera. And it's interesting. It says, if you go to Strong's, it says a prodigy. Prodigy. And so I thought, well, I know what a prodigy is. Let me go look at the definition of prodigy. Well, the secondary definition of prodigy is an amazing or unusual thing, something that's outside of what is ordinary. So within the context of this, it's why you call a prodigy as a person, as being a person who's just amazing in his talent. You know, you talk about small children who have big voices and can sing beautifully. They're prodigies, or someone who can play that instrument at a very young age. Well, this is prodigious what these individuals were seeing and witnessing. So the idea of a wonder, I think in this sense, it expresses the effect. And when you see something that is so outside of what is natural, then it's going to cause wonder in you. You're going to look at it and you're going to be amazed. How many times have we already read in the short study we've had up to this point about how they were amazed at what they saw Jesus do? So this feeling of amazement. The third definition is the word signs, which comes from the Greek word seinion. And it is that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others. So this is something that distinguishes Jesus, separates Jesus from others. The claim of the Christ from those who are false Christs, for example. So a sign is something that signifies or distinguishes, and that's the purpose of miracles, as Justin alluded to it as we discussed. What he was doing and attempting to do is designate himself as the Christ, the anointed of God. And he accomplished this by the works that he performed, so that people who saw it, they were amazed, and they believed. And again, to allude to John 20, we'll talk about it in more detail as we get into the study further. But John basically said there are a lot of other things that Jesus did that we didn't write down, but we wrote these down, these things that he did, in reference to the signs and wonders, so that you may believe, and believing, have life. And so the purpose of the miracles is to engender faith. It signifies that his claims about himself are indeed true. So if, again, we accept the contentions or the accounts that are given in the Gospels, then we have to admit, if we accept that he actually did those things, that he is indeed what he's done today. Right? So, Jonathan gets the fun job of actually going through some of those miracles and various types, and I'm sure he'll do a fine job as he always does. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention this evening.